lesson number 26, resuming our study in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. That's where we'll start, Mark 15:33. Prior to our Bible study and our Eucharist, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, if necessary, to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit and prepared to participate in the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, in our Bible study. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together at this time and place to study your word and to celebrate what your Son has done for us on the cross. In Christ's name, amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we read, "For I received this from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And this is the only ritual that's authorized in the church age. The purpose of the ritual is to see if we can concentrate for 5 minutes on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The bread, of course, represents his humanity. And in the Last Supper, Jesus was meeting, of course, this was his last meal on earth before the cross, and it was a Passover. But he converted the Passover into the Eucharist, which is the only ritual that we have, again, in the church age. The bread stands for the perfect humanity of Christ. He had to be perfect in order to go to die on the cross for our sins. If he had sinned one time, then he would not be qualified to take our place. He never sinned. And on top of that, of course, he was born without an old sin nature. We're all born spiritually dead with an old sin nature. Only he is called the last Adam because the first Adam was created without a sin nature. He acquired a sin nature by sin. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, was born without a sin nature. And he did not sin. And therefore, he's qualified to take our place. And that's what we celebrate here, is the fact that Christ was qualified. That's the first part of this ritual, is the qualification of Jesus. If he, again, had sinned one time and he was tempted far beyond anything that we can ever imagine, he wouldn't be able to go to the cross and die for your sins and my sins. Because only a free man can free a slave. And that's the plan of God. Everything in the temple, in the ritual elements that were created under the Mosaic Law, that you can read about in the Torah, spoke of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And the person is critical because unless the person is perfect, then the work cannot be accomplished. And Jesus, as we're studying right now in Mark, was tempted from A to Z. He was tempted in the very beginning, and he was tempted right up to the very last. When he bore our sins, he was totally alone in the world. So the bread represents his body. And the command, of course, is, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So this is, again, a concentration test. Can we concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ? The cup represents his work on the cross. What did he do? It also represents, when we drink the cup, the cup for Jesus represented all the sins of the world. When he said, "I'm going to drink this cup," he was referring to the cup that we be filled with our sins. But the cup that we drink is our participation, because we're in union with Christ. We share everything that he has. That's why Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." This is a covenant between church-age believers and the Lord. He is the King of Kings, and we are royal family. We will be the bride of Christ at some point. Right now, we're the body of Christ. So he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us drink. Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding your word and the significance of the bread and the cup. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we continue forward in our Christian lives. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we're not going to do the rebound prayer yet, because I don't see how you can get out of fellowship in 5 seconds. Maybe it's possible. But we're going to now turn directly to Mark chapter 15. We'll backtrack a little bit, and we stopped in verse 33. But actually, we stopped right in the middle of the doctrine of the cross. We talked about Psalm 22, because this is what Christ screamed out in verse 34. Let's read a couple of verses, then we'll continue with the doctrine of the cross. Verse 33, when the sixth hour came, and that would be 12 o'clock in our time. The sixth hour in Jewish time is 12 o'clock. They start the clocks when they keep time from when the sun comes up. So the third hour, of course, would be 9 o'clock. The sun comes up at 6 o'clock. So when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Verse 34, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, because that's the Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? We studied that in detail last time. And so now we're going to continue with Isaiah 53, because Christ was quoting Psalm 22. We have the answer, of course, in Psalm 22, verse 3. But Isaiah 53, if you turn in your doctrinal handbook to page 41, you'll see that the passage really starts in Isaiah 52:13. So we're going to turn to Isaiah 52:13, but we simply call it the predictions from Isaiah 53. But actually, it starts a little earlier than that. Where is Isaiah? Well, if you kind of close your eyes and go to the middle of your Bible, you'll kind of be close to it. And then go forward, and you'll find Isaiah chapter 53. And if you have a New American Standard Version, that's going to be on page 1154. 1154, but it's Isaiah 53, but we're going to start in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Again, these chapters were divided by humans. The original text, there was no chapters, there were no verses in the Hebrew. In fact, if you want to see the Isaiah scroll, you can go to Jerusalem. They have a copy on display. It's an exact copy in the museum in Jerusalem, and this scroll is dated back to 300 B.C. The critics, of course, before they discovered this in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were saying, well, the Old Testament was written after the fact. Therefore, it's easy to predict things when things already happen. If things already happen, then yeah, you can write a very nice book about predictions. And that was the criticism, because before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest complete copy of Isaiah was 1000 A.D., and that's a long time. So when they found Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you go back 1,300 years. And they compared the copy they had from 1,000 A.D. to the one that they had from 300 B.C., and they found that it was, for all practical purposes, exact. The equivalence of a couple of commas were misplaced here and there. And that's quite amazing, because God protects His Word. And they didn't have Xerox machines. So the copy of Isaiah we had in 1000 A.D. was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And Isaiah, of course, was written about 400 years before the copy in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But now we know that this prophecy was written way before Jesus was born, because we have a copy of it at least 300 years before Jesus was born. So therefore, the prophecies fall into place, and they're pretty exact. So Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The servant here, of course, is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But as many were astonished at you, just as many were astonished at you, we have an ellipsis, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is a reference to the physical appearance of Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. He was beaten in the face. He was hit in the head with clubs. He was spit on. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. And, of course, the thorns always stand for cursing. In the Old Testament, thorns always stand for the concept of cursing. And he was cursed for us. He took our place. So if you were there in a time machine, you could see what he looked like. It would be a mass of blood and pulp. You wouldn't even be able to recognize a human face anymore. And this prediction is, of course, in verse 14. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Of course, this is a reference to grace. Every other system that's out there with mankind is you're saved by works. And even Christianity, of course, is infected with this virus. Because most churches will say, yes, we believe that Christ died for your sins, but then they add all sorts of nonsense to it. They'll say, for example, that, well, yeah, we kind of believe in the gospel, but in order to be a real Christian, you have to change your lifestyle. And if we don't have these evidences of a lifestyle change, then you're not saved. So they add works to the salvation formula, and it's a lie. In fact, if you're a pastor and you're going around to churches trying to find a job, the question that the board of deacons would ask you is, you know, what do you think about having a music facility? Or what do you think about having a young people's group? Or what do you think about having a nursery? They never ask, what do you think about consistent teaching of the Word of God? Would you want to do that like 5 times a week? That's what our church is looking for. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking for Madison Avenue. They're looking for somebody that can spin a good tale and tell you about their dear old mother and, you know, have all sorts of nice stories and a couple of jokes, sing some songs, have a great choir so people get very enthusiastic about coming and emotional, and that's it. Their questionnaire doesn't have, are you an accurate Bible teacher that's willing to teach consistently on a daily basis the truth of God? They don't ask that question. And, of course, most people that go to churches, they just kind of find the nearest church around. They don't want to drive too far. They can thrill them. And if they're not thrilled, they go to another church. They're like church tramps. They just go from church to church trying to find something that will excite them, and that's about it. And so that's all about works, and it's infected Christianity. It's the devil's ace trump, and the devil's a genius. So what kings will shut their mouth on account of him? They have nothing to say. This is the only way of salvation. So works, shut your mouth. Legalism, shut your mouth. It's all grace. And they will shut their mouth, whether they want to or not. There will come a time when they'll all shut their mouths. And that, of course, is the second coming. And what they have not been told them, they will see. Somebody is going to reveal to them this grace concept. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Some people will respond to grace. Some people will want the church where there's consistent teaching of Bible doctrine. If they can't make it to church on every time the doors are open, well, in our modern era, you have tapes, you have MP3s, you have all this wonderful technology. Chapter 53, who has believed our message? Well, that's the question, right? Who believes in grace? The numbers are few, very few, always has been that way. And it will never change. It will never change. It's always going to be that way. This is the devil's world. We're not in the millennium. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a term for the Messiah and his work on the cross. You'll notice that many times in the Old Testament it talks about how Jesus created the universe, and it says he did it with his fingers. And of course, the salvation was with the whole arm. It cost Jesus quite a bit to save us. And that's what that means. The arm of the Lord is a term for the Messiah because it cost God an arm. Many people say, well, your salvation message is too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. And if God is love, and he is love, then why shouldn't it be easy? It's the easiest thing in the world to get saved. All you have to do is say, I believe it. You've got to hear the gospel, obviously. You hear the gospel that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And you have to do something. But that doing is always faith. I put some passages up on the board for your homework assignment, but they're also in your doctrinal handout. It's always belief. Belief, no works. You're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. One of my favorites, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. Even the faith that you have, which you might say is a work, even that can't save you. Because the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, he has to take your faith, whether it's a whole lot or a whole little, and he makes it efficacious for salvation. Otherwise, you'd be able to boast, well, I had 80% faith, and you only had 10% faith. Therefore, I'm better than you. You can't say that. As an analogy and an illustration, if you had the faith of every human that ever lived put into your little output meter, you still wouldn't be saved without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's true you have to have a speck of faith. But faith is non-meritorious. It's non-meritorious. There's no credit to you because you have faith at all. So, the magical lifestyle change and all these things, it's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It's legalism, it's morality, it's human works. Doesn't mean a thing. I'm all for having a nice lifestyle, being a good citizen, and I advocate that for unbelievers and believers all the time. that you reject Christ, please be a good citizen anyway. And enjoy what benefits you get, because when you die, you're not going to even get those benefits. Even that little that you have now to enjoy in life will be taken away from you. And then that's it. But as a believer, yeah, I'm all for being a good citizen, but that's not how you reach spiritual maturity. You reach it by consistent intake, that word consistent, consistent intake of Bible doctrine into your soul, and then you grow in grace. And how do you do that? Well, you've got to be in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, the church age. It's a supernatural way of life, and then you expose yourself to doctrine. You have to make that decision. But even that decision, God provides you all the logistical support you need to do that. He gives you clothes. This is not naked and afraid where you're out there with no clothes trying to, you know, survive. He gives you the clothes. He gives you the food, a bowl of cereal, Cheerios, whatever you had this morning. He gets you gas to put in your car and an alarm clock to get you up in the morning. And here you are. And so who's believed it? Verse 53:2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." The root out of parched ground refers to, of course, the fact that Israel, the nation of Israel, was parched ground. What does that mean? Well, we know that what that means in South Texas. We haven't had any rain here for a while. People are excited about El Nino. It hasn't rained for what? Quite some time. And parched ground means nothing grows in parched ground. And that's the production of the nation of Israel. When Christ came into the world, what were the Jews doing? Well, Christ told them what they're doing. Nothing. They turned the temple of God into a den of thieves. They weren't teaching Bible doctrine. They didn't know what the ritual stood for. They were teaching the antithesis of salvation by grace. It was parched ground when Jesus came into the world. They were in the fifth cycle of discipline. They were about ready to be wiped out. And that occurred, of course, 40 years later when the Roman legions came in. But verse 2, it says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." A tender shoot, of course, is a blade of grass. When you step on a blade of grass, what happens when you step on a blade of grass? It springs back up. And, of course, that's a concept of the resurrection. But there was really nothing spectacular about Jesus in terms of his childhood, growing up. There's some extra-biblical sources that are pure heresy that talk about how Jesus threw a slingshot and killed some pigeons. And that's just all nonsense. These works were written hundreds of years after the first century, and they're not even worth looking at. So these TV shows get all excited. "We found the lost books of the Bible." No, you didn't. They've been around for hundreds of years, and they've been rejected ever since they were put out. It's a bunch of nonsense. He grew up with a normal lifestyle. He didn't come into the world, with a golden spoon in his mouth and born into the palace. He grew up in a upper middle class family. It wasn't, they weren't hurting for money. Joseph had a lot of gold when he went into Egypt, and he used some of those funds to come back and establish his carpentry business. That was his stepfather. But he grew up basically with nothing to recommend him. He didn't go to the theological seminaries. The two main theological seminaries in Jerusalem, he didn't go there. He learned to read and write as other Jewish kids did, but he didn't have that special sheepskin hanging on the wall. But he knew more Bible doctrine than all those people put together that had the sheepskin hanging on the wall. Verse 2, "He has no stately form or majesty." Again, this refers to his growing up. He grew up before God and man with wisdom and grace. "That we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him." Now, he was, he was an attractive man. He came from the line of David. David, we know from the Old Testament, was a redhead, so maybe Christ had some red tone to his hair. We don't know. It's all speculation. What color was his eyes? Nobody knows. He was a very strong person, but this refers to the fact that he was a normal human. He grew up in a normal family, in a normal lifestyle. There's nothing that people said, "Ooh, look at this person. He's got all this money. He's a member of the Kennedy clan," and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But he didn't come in to impress people with his lifestyle. He wasn't an ascetic. He had a very nice robe, which was very valuable. He ate. He drank wine, which has alcohol in it. He never got drunk, but he drank wine. So he grew up in a normal lifestyle, as we would just see anybody growing up amongst us. Verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." No one esteemed him as anything. He was despised by everybody. When he was on the cross, everyone deserted him. Peter, with a curse, said, "I don't know him." They all left. He was despised by men, and he was forsaken by all people. His enemies forsook him, obviously, but even his friends left him. And when God caused the darkness to come down across the face of Golgotha, he was totally, absolutely alone. Now, there's some of the women that were hanging around there, and John was there, but that darkness cut him off from everybody. And that's when the sin-bearing started, of course. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Many people felt that Christ was going on the cross because he deserved it. Remember Leviticus, if you claim to be God, that's the death penalty. That is the death penalty. And he did claim to be God. So he either deserves the death penalty, or he deserves for you to fall down on your knees and worship him, as many people did. And they recognized that he is the Messiah. The Messiah was predicted. It was predicted that the God-man would come. Somebody's going to have to claim to be the God-man at some time in the future, because these prophecies in the Old Testament said there is a person that's going to be the God-man. So he either is the God-man or he's not the God-man. Most people, of course, assumed that he was not the God-man, and therefore he deserved everything that he got. He deserved what he got. And that's what this verse means. God's smitten, God afflicted him, and God smote him. Which is exactly what God did, of course, because he took all of our sins and imputed them into his humanity, where he bore our sins on the cross. Verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Now, this is the concept here. He was pierced through. We know that the nails went through his hands. We saw that in Psalm last time, Psalm 22, where it said he's going to be, nails would go through his hands and his feet. And so this is repeated here. Why was he on the cross? Because he deserved it? No. Verse 4 said they assumed he deserved it, but he didn't. He's perfect. He was put on the cross for our sins. That's why he was there. He was crushed for our iniquities. That word crushed is the same concept in Psalm 22, where it says, "I'm a worm. I'm crushed." And that worm, the tola, was a special worm, not just any worm. The tola was a special worm that produced this dye that they used to make the robes of kings. And that's exactly what occurs. So the tola, he was crushed for us. Absolutely crushed. When you crush something, like if you see a ladybug or something, when you're a kid and you crush them, there's nothing left. They are crushed, totally wiped out. And that's what happened to our Lord. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. Now, our well-being, this is how we're saved. There's a purpose in God's plan, of course, and the purpose for Christ is to provide salvation. And that's our well-being. That will provide something for us. And by his scourging, we are healed. Now, the scourging, of course, represents part of the physical punishment, but it's a metaphor. The sin-bearing is what saved you. The physical part is true, but that was a preparation for him to get on that cross. Verse 6, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray." All. This is not me and thee. This is every human has gone astray. Why? Every human is born with an old sin nature. No human can be saved. There's no name given among heaven by which you must be saved. There's only one concept of grace. All of us deserve to be crushed. We deserve to pay for our own sins. "Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." The Lord here is God the Father. God the Father, this is in the singular. This is not Elohim in the plural, it's in the singular. So God in the singular, the Father, has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. Your Bible should have a capital there. That's the other member of the Trinity. Him is Jesus Christ. He's true humanity and true deity. Now his humanity bore our sins, but this is an emphasis on his deity that made the decision to come into the world. We study that in Hebrews. You know, "Behold, you've made a body for me." That's the Holy Spirit. I'm coming into the world. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth." And this, of course, occurred in the first 3 hours of the cross. And it also occurred during his illegal trials. Opening mouth doesn't mean that he didn't say a word, because he did make he did say things on the cross, and he said things at his trial. But he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't say these trials were all illegal, which they were. And on the cross, he said such things in the first 3 hours as, John, there's your mother. Woman, there's your son. He didn't call her mother. Interestingly, when Christ is on the cross, he didn't refer to his mother of his humanity as mother. Maybe he's trying to head off to the past all these people involved in Mariology. He called her Gune, woman, there's your son. But he did use the word mother when he talked to John. John, there's your mother. But he called her Gune. In fact, that's the same term to use when he did his first public miracle, turning water into wine. He called her Gune, which doesn't sound like a good word. Before we get the word, probably gynecologist. I'm not sure I'll do my Greek etymology on that word. But there is no such thing as Mariology. Mary did not ascend into heaven. Mary didn't die on the cross for your sins. And you can probably look at some of the things in Mary and see that she's kind of confused at times about exactly what's occurring. And we've looked at some of those things before. But in this case, when it says all of us, that includes Mary. She had an old sin nature, and she sinned. And of course, she had sex with her husband Joseph, but that's not a sin because they're married. So like a lamb, he's led to the slaughter. He didn't say any things. He didn't defend himself. And of course, we as Christians, we don't need to defend ourselves. God will defend you. You turn the other cheek when you're treated unjustly. Now, be smart about this. If someone tries to, you know, rob you, then please defend yourself. Don't stand there and say, well, I'm not going to defend myself. No, pull out your knife and stab them or cut them or shoot them or defend yourself. That's what you should do, unless you're an idiot. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. This person's going to be killed. He's going to be cut off out of the land of the living. This recalls what? Daniel. Daniel said the Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah is going to die for your sins. And he's going to be cut off of the land of the living. That's us. He's going to die. Why? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We are the people. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the people. You're the family of God. And who deserved the stroke? Who deserved to get struck down for sins? We did. There are sins. We did them. We deserve to be punished for our sins, but Christ took our place. And that's the grace of God. And then it says, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. On either side he had these two thieves. And they were wicked men. They deserved to be crucified. They were murderers. They were robbers. And they deserved what they got. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now here's that thing. I want you to write in your Bible, plural. Put an S there. I know it doesn't have an S there. But the idiots that translate it don't understand. They say, why should this? This shouldn't be plural. Must be a misprint. There are no misprints in the Word of God. It's in the plural. Christ died twice on the cross, folks. The first death was spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. When Christ was on the cross at 12 o'clock, when he started to scream, and he screamed many times, we get that in Psalm 22, not just once. They record it once in the Gospels, that's fine. But he screamed many times over this course of 3 hours. It took 3 hours for your sins, my sins, past, present, future. And guess what? We weren't even born yet. But he knew what sins we would do. He knew all about us before the foundation of the world was created. He knew all about us. And he knew. He sees our death day right now. It's written in a page. You don't know what page it's on. It might be on page 54, and you're on page 53 right now. Or it might be on page 6085, and you're on page 4. So you might have a long way to go. You might have a short way to go. I don't know. If you want to extend your life, I know one prayer that you can pray. Lord, please keep me alive until I reach spiritual maturity. That's what God wants you to do, and that's a prayer he will answer. In fact, he's answered that prayer a trillion years ago. A trillion, trillion years ago, he answered that prayer that you will utter. He knew you would say it, and he made provisions to answer it. And that's the doctrine of who I'm predestined, I've elected. And actually, predestination and election occur in tandem, side by side. He elected you in eternity past because he knew you would make the right decision. And then he predestined you with all the decisions that you would make to get to spiritual maturity, if you want to get there. Which brings us back to consistency. There's only one way to get there, and that's consistency. I was listening to a radio show coming in this morning, and the guy had it pretty good for a while, but of course I was just waiting for him to drop the ball, and he did. You know, at the very end, he did a gospel invitation. Please raise your hand so I can see who accepted the message. That's a violation of your privacy. You don't have to raise your hand. And then he talked about, you know, we've got to continue to maintain and strive for it ever, and blah, 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 blah. So, and that's the problem. A little leaven lumps up the whole bread. But if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you too can listen to these radio shows and scratch your head and evaluate them. And, of course, then turn the channel immediately. And they always follow them with a pledge or with a plea for money. Please support our ministry. Send your tax-deductible check to so-and-so. God doesn't need your money. And God doesn't need you to put your hand out like a poor person. Please give me some money. He could drop into your hand all the money trees in the world. Not a problem for God at all. But he's got something far more important for you than a couple of dollars here and there. Don't sell yourself short. You have won, as I said, the lottery ticket of zillions of dollars. All you got to do is cash it in and have a little patience and a little consistency, and it will happen for all eternity. So do you want a couple million now for the next 40 years, or you want zillions for eternity? I'll let you ponder that deep question. So Christ died twice. So you've already made the correction in your Bible with the plural here. The first death was spiritual death. That's what provides for our salvation. And when he died spiritually for 3 hours, that's how long it took for every sin to be slammed into his body, because that's where the sins went. How do we know that? 1 Peter. He bore our sins in his soma, in his body on the tree. That's where the sin bearing took place. It was the humanity of Jesus that said, I don't want to do this. And yet he did it. And of course, he was screaming out, letting us know, He's bearing the sins. He said, my God, my God. He would always say, Father, in his humanity, was on the earth walking around. But now it's, my God, my God. When the sin bearing stopped, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. Then he said, Father, it's all over. I'm back in that relationship again. So this is inscrutable. I can't tell you. I can only try to describe to you with silly English words what occurred on the cross when Jesus was bearing our sins. But they're totally inadequate. Nobody can. What occurred is beyond our imagination, the horror of it. But he took our place. He took our place. So that's the spiritual death. The second death here in Isaiah 53:9, it's a physical death. Mission accomplished, because that's what he said. Tetelestai means it is finished with the result that it stands finished forever. The vocabulary form is teleo, T-E-L, EO. Mission accomplished. What mission's accomplished? Well, what did you do? I died for the sins of all the world. The physical death of crucifixion was horrible, but lots of people were crucified, folks. The Romans crucified hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. Insignificant. But Christ had the unique death on the cross. It's the spiritual death that counts, not the physical death. And so that's the second death. He died because he had done no violence. Verse 9. He was qualified. He never committed a sin. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He didn't do any verbal sins. The violence, of course, is the overt sins. No overt sins and no verbal sins. Verbal sins emanate from sins of mental attitude sins. He didn't have any mental attitude sins. He had no verbal sins. And he had no overt sins. That's what that means. The doctrine of sin, they come in three categories. He didn't have any. Verse 9, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why was the Lord pleased to do this? For God so loved the world. John, I think, used the word, I don't know, somebody once counted it up. The word belief is used in the book of John, what, 100 times? 99?
85.
85. We'll just round it off to 100. And then John said in the book of John, these things are written. That's why he wrote the Gospel of John, so that you might believe. Well, he tells you why I wrote it. I wrote it so you can believe. And John is just crammed full with the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:36, John 3:16, everywhere in John. You can't turn two pages without bumping into believe, 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 which is non-meritorious. So God so loved the world. This is God's plan. He developed this plan. They had God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had an eternal life conference a zillion years ago. And at the conference they said, look, we're going to bring into the world these angelic beings and these human beings. Now we know what was decided for the humans, which is us. The angels, we only get a hint at it. Hebrews chapter 2 just gives us a hint. We don't know, but the angels had a grace mechanism to be redeemed because God's perfectly fair. It's just not revealed to us. But what is revealed to us is us as humans. And so God said, look, these creatures with free will are going to turn against us. How do we save them? How do we provide salvation without compromising our perfect holiness, which is the integrity of God, our righteousness and justice? So God the Father made the plan. That's why he's called the Father. God the Son raised his hand and said, I will execute the plan. I will take on the form of a man, and in hypostatic union, I will die for the sins of the world. And then God the Holy Spirit said, I will take the third part of the plan, and I'll spread it. Any human that wants to be saved, I'll make sure they get the gospel. And any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine and reach maturity, I'll make sure they get that Bible teacher. And that's it, in a nutshell. That's the eternal life conference. And so God did the divine decrees. He decreed that those things that would come into existence would come into existence. He did not decree that those things that could come into existence would come into existence. He could have done that. But there are no alternate experiences or universes or planes of existence where you are walking around right now in a zillion other existences making other choices. It's a bunch of nonsense. There's only one you, and the things that would come into existence came into existence. Now, you can, when you get to heaven, say, hey, what if I would have married that brunette instead of the blonde? What would happen then? And then they can show you. And you can say, by the grace of God, thank you that I married the blonde. Because then you would say, wow, I would have crashed and burned. So God dropped that into your lap. And of course, all of us have made a lot of bad decisions with brunettes, redheads, and blondes along the way. But ultimately, God knows you're going to make those bad decisions. I'm speaking from the male perspective. And this is just an analogy, because nobody's perfect. You don't have to look shocked, because I'm not shocked. We all screw up. And yet God in his grace provides the way to get back on the track. And he always does. And he gives us things that we don't deserve. You don't deserve all the things that you have, neither do I. In time, we have blessings. In eternity, those blessings are beyond human imagination. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any man what it's like. People always wonder, what it's like, what it's like. I have no idea. You can't even imagine what it's like. So we have analogies about, you know, the millennium with the gold and the streets of gold and the various precious stones here and there. Those are just weak analogies of what it's really like. So back to verse 10, God was pleased, and God is impressed with God, folks. He's not impressed with us, to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. A third class condition, would the humanity of Jesus say, I'll do it? Because until he did it, it hadn't happened. That's why all believers in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven. Because it hadn't happened yet. They went to a holding place in hell. It was a compartment called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and that's where they waited. So, would Jesus do it? Jesus and humanity didn't want to do it. On the authority of the Word of God, we know he didn't want to do it. But he did it anyway. And so, what's that mean to us? Well, on a much smaller scale, there's times that you don't want to study Bible doctrine. Do it anyway. There's times when you say, well, I'd rather watch a TV program. Do it anyway. You want to do something else? Do it anyway. I'm too tired. Do it anyway. I'm too happy. Do it anyway. I got the Pro Bowl coming up, Super Bowl. Do it anyway. So if Jesus, your Lord, did it for you, what are you giving up? Not much. Not much. So we do it anyway. And Jesus did it anyway. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he's an offering. He's a lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And of course, the lamb ritual was from the Old Testament. This is written in the Old Testament, folks. This is written in the Old Testament dispensation. The guilt offering would be the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The good that will come out of what he did is phenomenal, because humans that are positive will be saved. And he will be prospered. He's going to be given the title of King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's going to prosper. He's going to sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When Jesus Christ was resurrected and he ascended after 40 days into heaven, that's what he heard. He prospered. He was made higher than all the angels. There's prosperity for you. In his resurrection body, he's a true human. He didn't go back to being God. For all eternity, he will not split apart again. For all eternity, the Son of God will be in hypostatic union with the humanity. For all eternity. And guess what? Because he's higher than all the angels, you will be higher than all the angels. I will be higher than all the angels. I'm going to get up there and say, "Hey, Gabriel, make me some daggone coffee. And this time, don't make it so strong." Absolutely. The six wingers will be working for you. You will be higher than the highest angel. Even if you're a loser believer, you'll be higher than the highest angel. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. And I'm sure the angels, when Jesus Christ came up in his humanity, they're all like, "What is this? We haven't seen a resurrected human up here in a resurrection body. We saw Paul pop his head up here, but we haven't seen anybody in a resurrection body that was accepted." And so you will be that. Just think about that. In fact, angels will be working for you, whatever that context means, but that's what the Bible says. And so we have here the verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He is who? God the Father sees it. God is satisfied. You've died for the sins of the world. The anguish of his soul is the mental consternation, of course. The sins were born in his body, but the mental consternation was real. In fact, the pain was so phenomenal that that's when he started to scream. He didn't scream up until that point. He screamed when our great-grandmother, Eve, she would be the first sin that struck him, if you do it in chronological order. She's the first one. When that first sin struck his perfect humanity, he didn't say, "Ouch." He screamed at the top of his lungs. And that's anguish beyond our imagination. Beyond our imagination. And that anguish lasted for 3 full hours. Sin after sin after sin. Zillions of sins were slammed into his body for every human that ever lived, past, present, future. Those from 10,000 years ago, and those, maybe if we go further in the future, for another 10,000 years. I don't know when the end's going to be. Nobody does. God satisfied. That's the key thing. God can't let you in unless he is satisfied. Unless his holiness is satisfied, he's now satisfied with the work of Christ. Therefore, anyone that believes is given God's righteousness, Romans 4:5, and you're in. And also, you can find that in Galatians 2:16, Galatians chapter 1 as well. You're in. So we have, by his knowledge of the righteous one. Knowledge is everything. What sustained Jesus Christ on the cross? Bible doctrine in his soul, in his humanity. He was a super, super, super mature believer. No one in their humanity will ever get to that level. Bible doctrine helped sustain him on the cross. That's what kept him up there. And he had you personally in mind when he's there. And me as well. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. The righteous one is a term for Jesus Christ. He is perfect. He is the righteousness of God. And he will justify the many. Not the all, but the many. Many people will believe. In fact, it's ironic. In the Old Testament, we studied this in Hebrews. More Gentiles responded to the gospel than Jews. During the period that the Jewish race was on the earth, they were created with Abraham, but there were people saved before Abraham. They're all Gentiles. But during the period from Adam up until the church age, more Gentiles were saved than Jews. You want to do a body count? More. And they're part of the many. And he will bear their iniquities. How many times do we have to hear this? 1,000 times. Isaiah 53 just rubs your nose right in it. And these, I almost said a bad word, these Pharisees, they knew this. They memorized it. And they didn't mean a thing to them. Why? Because they're on negative volition in their soul. When you're on negative volition, I don't care if all the evidence is set before you and brass bands are blowing and miracles are popping every 5 seconds in front of you, your answer will be no. 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 Doesn't do a bit of good. But if you're on positive signals, you don't need a miracle. All you need to hear is the word. You mean, I just believe in the Messiah who died for my sins and I'm saved? And that will light you up like the 4th of July. Now, you know, the 4th of July was not celebrated in the city of Vicksburg until 1945. From 1863 to 1945, the city of Vicksburg, the citizens there never celebrated the 4th of July. Why? Because it was surrendered by General Pemberton, who was a Yankee from New York, to Grant on July the 4th, 1863. It's a very dark day. But in any event, that's no extra charge. But if you hear grace, and you're my sheep hear my voice, you don't need anything. You need it, well, take it. You know, please, you know, get your jump to the front of the line. Now, there is crisis evangelism where some believers that are on positive volition, they still won't believe it. So God will take the 2x4 and hit you in the head until you respond to the gospel. And so some people take a little longer to respond, some don't. Verse 12, bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. The strong and the weak. Who's the weak and who's the strong? The mature believer is the strong. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved, you're a private, you're weak. The strong are the field grade officers, those that are consistent in their intake in Bible doctrine and fulfill the mandate to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last thing that Peter ever wrote before he was crucified, Peter, 2 Peter. That's what you're supposed to do. The strong are the mature believers. You are the strong. And those muscles should build up all the time. You're building your muscles. You're exercising your muscles. Now, if you know anything about the gym, once you get a nice physique and you can admire it in the mirror and, oh, I got nice triceps, biceps, and then you say, well, I'll just coast for about a year. What happens to your biceps and triceps? Yeah, they don't coast. So you got to consistently keep it up. Keep it up. Now, you might have to do the heavy bench pressing that you did to get there, but you got to be consistent to maintain it. To maintain it. You just don't say, well, I'm going to go to the gym once, and that's about it. It ain't going to work. Got to be consistent. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Him is Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union. He gets all the treasures of eternity. And he, as the judge, because it's the judgment seat of Christ, who's going to be handing out the booty? Jesus Christ. And he will divide the booty with the strong. That's you. That's me. I'm getting some booty at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm just using the King James Version. We'll just call it rewards because in our English language we have another connotation for the word. So let me use the word rewards. I don't want to shock anybody. I'm going to get a lot of rewards. Oh, how dare you say that? Not really. I'm very humble. I consider myself pretty humble. But I believe in the Word of God. I'm consistent with my intake of doctrine. Remember what Paul said in Corinthians. Judge yourself. You evaluate yourself. I'm not evaluating you, but I'm evaluating myself. And I'm not crowing like a rooster. Because it's not me. God gave me the time. He could kill me right now. Where did I get the time to do all this stuff? God gave it to me. Where did I get the pants? God gave them to me. I think my wife got them at JCPenney's, but ultimately it all comes from God. So, you know, it's all God. It's all the grace of God. And he's going to divide this with you. That's the doctrine of rewards. In fact, he's already got your rewards set in a bank account, the escrow account. God the Father is the escrow officer, right? He fills up the account. Jesus Christ, as we read here, God the Father is the grantor. He fills up the bank. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He delivers the rewards. And you are the grantee. If you're one of the strong. If you're not, you'll get the resurrection body and I'll see you in heaven and we can have a couple of nice conversations and that's about it. Why? Because he poured out himself to death. Repetition, repetition, repetition. If you love the Word of God, you can't get enough repetition. I'm assuming everybody has a hobby. I don't think you get bored with your hobby after like doing it two or three times, do you? No. So if you're bored with Bible doctrine, what does that tell you? And if you are bored, just admit it. Yeah, it's kind of boring. Well, then stick with it, because there'll come a time when it won't be boring. Trust me. Because he poured out himself to death. He did it. Jesus Christ made the decision to die on the cross for our sins and was numbered with the transgressors. Again, same concept. He died for our sins. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. The same concept again and again and again. He bore the sin of many. Now, the many, of course, refers to, there is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. You've got to take advantage of the advantages. This refers to those that would take the advantage. The many is a parallel verse earlier when it said, the many will be delivered. He died on the cross for everybody. For everybody. But not everybody takes advantage of it. Those that are on positive signals will take advantage of it. And if you did, you're the many. If you didn't, and you're still alive, you can become the many. Just takes 1 second, or maybe 3 seconds. And interceded for the transgressors. He's the one that interceded. This is a doctrine of soteriology. He was the one that took our place. This is a fantastic passage, but if you're on negative signals, it will mean nothing. Absolutely nothing to anybody. Of course, we didn't get very far in the book of Mark today, but that's okay. We'll come back on... We won't be here on Tuesday because I'll be in Houston, but we'll be here Thursday morning at 7 o'clock, and we'll resume in Mark chapter 15, verse 33 again. But we've now finished up the doctrine of the cross. You can get the rest of the details, of course, in the handout that you have. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have revealed to us what occurred on the cross when our Lord and Savior died on the cross for our sins. We pray that you'll make these things a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.